Why don't we just have a word of prayer, kind of set the tone for this, okay? Father, we are grateful to be here, and we're especially aware this morning of you. We acknowledge that you alone are God, that there's none like you. And this is on a Saturday morning. I know that, Father, these folks could be many other places doing many other things, and I'm just increasingly aware of your sovereignty in our lives. And Father, we praise you for being a sovereign God, and we know that we're not here by accident or by coincidence, but we're here, in a manner of speaking, by divine appointment to spend some time together. So I pray then that this will not be a human endeavor. My prayer, Father, is that you, through your Holy Spirit and through the effectiveness of your word, would impact each of our lives, that as we spend these next few minutes together reflecting on a passage of your word, that you would make us wise unto your scriptures, and that you would make us effective unto your service, and that it would all be for your glory. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's pass these out, if you will, kind of go down both sides here. Everyone grab one. Now, I'm overloading you with paper here. That the intent here is not to make this. Grab one, guys. So we had a brief introduction last night. You know that Kathy and I have been together since 3 days after I graduated from the academy. So that'll be 34 years this June. And we've known Jack and Carolyn for a long time, involved through the Navigators. And you, have you all heard that FAT thing? You know what that stands for? Who knows what FAT is? Okay.
Oh, man,
we're not.
See, we have an acronym they don't know.
Wow. I think it's because we're throwbacks. Okay, yeah.
They love it.
This is not IFF, this is FAT. And FAT is faithful, available, and teachable. And that's what Jack said he wanted to see in my life. And I fell short many years, but finally I got the picture.
It's from 1 Timothy 2, right?
Essentially, yeah. So that is my life verse, if you can have such a thing. 2 Timothy, actually. 2 Timothy 2:2. Which is the things which you receive from me, you know, in the presence of many witnesses. Impart these to others who would be able to those who would be able to teach others also. So you're looking for faithful men. And, you know, teach these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, is the essence of what that verse is all about. So we've been together, you know, in Colorado when they were based there, in Arkansas when they were based there, and then here in Texas. So it's been a really neat relationship. And I think later today we'll be talking a little bit about faith. And I have to tell you, an example of faith would be Jack and Carolyn trying to get us together, because their lives have been busy, our lives have been busy, and we haven't been able to do this nearly as often as we had hoped. So this is, for us, this is a very special occasion. You're sitting here just saying, oh, good night, what's going on here? Yeah. Bless you.
As soon as we sit down to study, I start coughing.
Yeah.
That's okay.
That means you must be getting close to something in your life, Kelly.
There
we go. So, okay, you are leaders. You've been trained to be leaders. The leadership issue here is in the church, in a broader setting. I could take these 66 books right here, you know, and we would work it as gently and as appropriately as we could. But I'm going to pull out the stops today and challenge you, because you're leaders and you're being trained to be leaders in the Air Force. But also, whether you realize it or not, you're leaders spiritually. There's people who are watching you all the time. So I'm going to come right to the point. I'm going to challenge you in a very direct way. So I just want you to understand the context, and that this is intentional. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, there's two documents that tell me, that I read on a regular basis, that tell me that the world in which we live, the culture in which we live, is not getting better every day and in every way. And that's my Bible, which really, although there are many encouragements in the Scriptures, it also points out in many warnings, many cautions, many think this ways rather than that ways are given in the Bible. And it's very instructive and intentional. The other document I read on a regular basis is the Austin American Statesman, my local newspaper. And, you know, you don't have to, if you're aware of what's going on current event-wise in the world, you know, just getting smarter doesn't make us more like God. It's a different equation that's going on out there in the world. And, in fact, this world is a domain of our enemy. And so, but I do want to talk a little bit about culture quickly. We're going to go through that quickly, and we're going to try to get into Hebrews 11 during this first session. Because we are challenged here not to be cultural in every sense, but often to be countercultural. And if you're going to be either cultural or countercultural, you're going to need to be aware of what's going on in the culture, the changes that are coming about. And the truth is that culture, since the fall in the garden, culture has been hostile to the gospel. Okay, the good news of God and the culture have been constantly on a collision course. And you hear a lot today about a term that you may be familiar with, postmodernism. Does anybody here, have any of you studied or ever engaged this word, what it means to be postmodern or what postmodernism is? Anyone here? Well, okay, so this is not about some type of cultural lesson, but I just want to quickly give you kind of a view of what's happening here. The pre-modern world was, you know, from basically the time of Christ up until the Enlightenment, just before the Enlightenment. And that era was marked by mysticism. There wasn't a lot of information. Key issue, the printing press had not been invented, okay? And so books were not readily available, and it was a storytelling culture. And those stories could be told any number of ways. So some had integrity and some didn't. And some elaborated on the spiritual that was not, as we would read in the Bible, it's the spiritual that the enemy controls. And so you had this mystical pre-modern time. Along came modernism in an attempt to, you know, along with the printing press, Gutenberg, and even the Reformation, things began to change. And so instead of this mysticism, the transfer of knowledge, documented knowledge, began to change our world. Information became real important. But during this modern time, the foundation was the pursuit of science, maybe even the pursuit of engineering, the pursuit of those, you know, deterministic things that men could measure. Men and women could see, understand, measure, empirical, scientific method, okay? Along with modernism, though, the good news was you could work with things such as prescriptive truth, absolute truth, because if you could measure it, it was true. The soul got lost because you couldn't measure the soul. And as human beings, we all knew that we had souls. So what was happening here during the modernity or modernism, science, math, engineering was God, replaced God. That's from the Enlightenment until just, you know, a decade or two ago. And so what you have then with modernism is science is premier, but there's no soul. And, you know, in the essence of every human being, you know there is a soul, and the soul was hungry, and the soul was longing. And so now there's a reaction to modernism. And as all reactions are, it's like a pendulum swing. And this reaction to modernism turns back to soul, the presence of the soul, the health and the care and feeding of the soul in postmodernism. But in many respects, postmodernism throws out any objective criteria that were found in modernism. It's a reaction to modernism. And so that's what you're seeing here when we talk about this. So let's just work this thing through sequentially. Let's stop. The first thing here is we got a problem-solution model. Last night I mentioned these two key issues. One was unbelief. That's the big lie. Okay. And then indifference, the little lies. What the culture does in response to these, in unbelief, there's a redefinition of God. This is where you have atheism arguing against God. Okay? What we have today is probably worse than atheism. It's not a philosophical, conceptual atheism. It is a practical atheism. It's a complete indifference toward or disregard of God. Don't care. You know, that's fine for you. It's not for me. No interest. Okay? So see, when you were arguing over who is the right God, who is the real God, and what are the evident proofs of who is the right and real God, you at least have theism in place, and people are wrestling with whether it's a Greek God or it's a Roman God or it's, God Almighty. But now what we have is a completely secular society that just sets God on the bench over here on the shelf and turns around and says, I'm not interested, I don't care. And so that's ignoring God, and this is this indifference thing, okay? It's more passive, all right? For the Christian, as you look at the right-hand side, the issues when you have unbelief in your life, then you're lacking faith. And see, from the time you first encounter God, His goal is to increase your faith, my faith. And so you can expect your faith will be challenged and tested. And it's in essence, the key to unbelief is your faith growing, your faith being healthy, it passing the test. And we'll look at that in Hebrews 11. So that kind of sets the stage for that. Indifference then, what's really happening in indifference? It's a lack of conviction. Many people will acquiesce. George Barna, who does studies of what's going on in the church and in spirituality across the nation, he comes back with all kinds of reports. And he says, we've got all these folks who profess belief in God, okay, but it's not the God that you and I find in the Bible. Okay, so there's an acquiescence to God even in the United States, but that's not the God of the Bible. It's a reinvented, recreated God that is kind of like you take a blender and you put a little bit of Eastern mysticism and a little bit of this and a little bit of that in there. And you get it to the point where you create God in your own image because that God will then sanction the decisions that you have made, how you want to live your life. So see, these things get pretty heavy in terms of how the culture wars against you. And I think the key thing here is you guys are very tightly focused right now in this particular case on learning to fly that airplane. So you can go do that mission. And around you is this culture. And the culture is pervasive and is constantly working on you. Okay? It's like water that's just wearing away a layer at a time. And unless you're aware of the culture, unless you're focused and committed to understanding the culture, and then not necessarily, you don't have to defeat the culture. You just have to be astute and aware of what's going on in the culture around you so you won't fall for these lies. Because it's the lies we believe that get us off track as believers. But anyway, the conviction thing, we'll get into how you form conviction and how you prepare yourself mentally and even physically and spiritually for this race that we're running, this race that is called the Christian walk. Okay, so this is kind of the intro. Now, postmodernism, I don't want to go through this. I'll let you go read this on your own. So the three slides on postmodernism, I just make a couple of quick remarks. Under the strengths, I've already said that postmodernism brought the return of the soul. That's very good, okay? A spiritual openness, that's good as well. Another strength in postmodernism is it's not such a closed thought process. The infrastructure of postmodernism is more open. There's outreach to outsiders. There's a concern about people on the edge. That's healthy. That's biblical. That's good. Okay, but the weaknesses of postmodernism are any spirit will do. Okay, it doesn't need to be the Holy Spirit. It can be a witch doctor. Okay, we're talking about anything's fair game now. And this issue of confessional Christianity, is this a term you've ever heard, what it means to be a confessing Christian? So confessional Christianity is this process where you're intentional about your relationship with God, your walk. And what that means then is you are able to, and in fact you're willing to, confess. Confess means make a statement or give a testimony to things like your relationship to Christ, a commitment or decision you made, confessing about sin, that you see the evidence of sin in your life, that it remains even though you're a Christian and related rightly to God, but you have this thing, this sin nature that goes on, so you have to confess that. Salvation, that your need for salvation. Holiness, these kinds of things. The holiness is something that doesn't just come naturally. The holiness is in large part, in the culture, a battle that you have to engage in.
So you have to be a knowledgeable Christian in order to be a confession.
Wow. Good. Very good. So, This is where we are with this notion. So the challenge today is to rethink, where am I on this path, this spiritual journey? Okay? And do I, for example, one of the weaknesses of postmodernism is moral equivocation. Do I say, I'm going to get the big question right, and then the rest of my life I'm free to do what I want to do? And so there can be moral equivocation. We'll kind of just rationalize what's really going on over here and over there, because if I think too hard about it and if I really do study my Bible, ooh, that sounds like there might, I might be on a collision course.
Give us an example. Just a good illustration of what's happening in our culture,
Well, I just think that there are those who will say, I love God, but they deny the existence of sin. Okay? And so they want to live their lives the way they want to live it, and therefore, stealing money from the company that they work for, embezzling stuff, cheating on expense reports, those kind of things. They can rationalize those things because now you've said, God's not concerned about those things. Those are little tactical issues that I deal with on a day-to-day basis. Cutting corners. I don't know how in pilot training you can ever cut corners, but if there's things you could do that would say, I'll get special preferential treatment here if I do this rather than if I do that, So does that help? Does that kind of get us there? The Dark Ages. Yeah, right after. Well, that's because the culture, the fiber of the culture back then acknowledged certain things. We were not battling to take In God We Trust off of all government buildings. That's a whole different thing, So we're living in a very secularized culture today, and I think that's part of it. But these are struggles you're going to go through, and you're going to find yourself in positions, not necessarily, I'm not talking about a nationalistic view of Christianity. I'm talking about a global, universal church view of Christianity. So it doesn't matter where you're from or where you're going or where you end up. It's just as you keep remembering that the culture anywhere, and you might be able to elaborate on how Europe, the gospel has been moving west from the very beginning. Paul wanted to go east, and God said, the Holy Spirit said, no, you're going to go west. So what's happened is it moved through Europe, and then it's moved to the United States. You've grown up in a culture that was what they classify as post-Christian. The United States is now rapidly becoming post-Christian, so we're looking more and more like Europe all the time in many respects. Any remarks you could make to that effect?
I have a clear view of what's happening here right now. That's what, I'm used to being surrounded with in a non-Christian. I've been used to working in a non-Christian organization, working with non-Christians. And then when I came here, my initial reaction was, oh, wow, this is amazing. It's good to be a Christian here. But then I saw in my direct surroundings that if people say they are Christian, it doesn't mean that they really are Christian. And
Amen.
That goes for the greater part of the people I've met here.
Mm-hmm. So a casual Christianity or a nominal Christianity is something you're experiencing and we're a part of to some degree. Yeah.
There's still an edge here that it's normal to be a Christian here. Well, in Europe, it's more normal to call yourself a non-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So a Christian is out of the ordinary in Europe. Well, in the U.S. still, it's kind of ordinary to be a Christian. But it doesn't say about your faith. It doesn't tell you about the faith somebody has.
So in the Netherlands, if you interact with a Christian, are they bold and are they, in a way, odd? Are they on fire? Are they sincere? Are they very committed?
There is this uprising in the Netherlands of what we call evangelical Christianity
mm-hmm.
in the Netherlands, and a lot of the young people they tend to grow toward the evangelical Christianity instead of the the traditional Protestant Calvinistic type of Christianity. We have a whole lot of churches that are empty right now, old traditional churches. And I think that's going to happen here. That's going to happen here too.
It's happening already.
So I was in London, and there the new evangelical church meets in homes kind of underground, not seen by anyone. And then all the cathedrals, they have rock concerts and art displays, and it's a tourist thing, you know. And so you go to the beautiful, you know, buildings that were built many, many years ago, and that's become a place for commerce, but the real Christianity is going on in the homes. So. Well, good. Let's continue on here. The last thing I'll say about postmodernism is there is a postmodernism affecting our country, which is the very same thing that swept through Europe. Postmodernism actually started in Europe. The thought processes around it started in France. But there's a very low view of Scripture. In other words, the Word of God is not the Word of God. The Word of God is someone's opinion, and you know it's inconsistent, not reliable, not relevant. And so therefore, what you see associated with a low view of Scripture is a small God. Real important. The higher the view of Scripture, the bigger God is, the more capable God is, the more able God is to do the things that the Bible talks about. When you erode the Scriptures, suddenly God gets very small, and then God needs help. He needs help from us. You know, he's a weak God. He's made mistakes, and we're here to help correct those mistakes because we know better than he does. And so subtly that creeps in. Let's move on to unbelief and indifference. Quickly, I want to come back. So be thinking about this. In your life, have you experienced more, because we're going to talk about it in a minute, have you experienced more situations where you were struggling with faith or unbelief, or you were struggling with indifference or lack of conviction? And we'll have that conversation here in just a minute. Unbelief here is essentially the absence of faith. It's this withholding of that volitional, emotional, you know, commitment that, you know, the object of your faith is trustworthy. That would be God. And so when you withhold, and in fact, it says here on this second little paragraph that ultimately unbelief is the only reason for what's called despair. In the Scriptures, the word despair is a very tight meaning, and what it means is that there's just no hope. And the priests were not able, even if they had the death of a close relative, the priests were not able to tear their robes. Okay? They were forbidden to do that. The only reason they could tear their robes is if someone denied the Holy Spirit the evidential work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, denied the faith, said, no, I'm not going to put my trust, my faith, my belief in God. What are you going to say?
Priests, it was according to the Levitical law, and they could not go to attend to one of their kin's funerals because it was protection so that they would become overcome with grief. I mean, there's a difference between grieving and despairing. They wanted to protect the priest because the priest was, you know, at that point, he was the head.
He was the intermediary between you and God, yeah.
And if he was making decisions for the nation, they didn't want him to lose faith and then make a poor decision and withhold, God, the ability to work through the priest for the nation, so...
Mm-hmm. Well, let's look at the second page there on unbelief. This is really interesting because this is characteristic of what's happening. I talked about how big your God is. This is another way of looking at it. You have a good opinion of yourself in unbelief, but you have a bad opinion of God. And this is Horatius Bonar, and I found him on the internet. But if you ask me exactly what he did and what he's known for.
You are one of works and one of your souls. You lived 100 years ago in Scotland.
There we go.
Jack
bails me out. All right. Yes, God's taking care of me today. God and Jack. Okay.
It's the same.
Oh, that's wrong. Yes. Yeah, I don't know. I don't want lightning to strike here.
Yeah.
So, unbelief then is lack of faith. Unbelief, ultimately, the ultimate implication of lack of faith is that you spend eternity separated from God. Okay? But then, once you've made that decision in your life, then faith continues to be tested. It doesn't, not that salvation is in question. It's just that God is trying to grow faith. You know, what did when you look at the Gospels and you read what Jesus' interaction with people, the only thing he ridiculed people for, the only thing he got really frustrated over, that he just completely got exasperated with the apostles, the disciples over, was their lack of faith. And when he decided to praise someone who was not a Jew, okay, for just really getting faith right, who was that? Was a Roman centurion. And so, see, you're in a very good place to understand practical faith. The military. See, what you're saying is, I mean, I can remember I would report at the academy and in the Air Force to people that I really didn't respect as individuals, but I had to submit to them. And God taught me a very central principle that has served me all of my life about His sovereignty. That the person above me can be incompetent. In fact, if you read Genesis 50:20, you know, which is the culmination of the story of Joseph, the person could mean evil towards you. And yet God in His sovereignty is not going to allow someone who even means evil towards you to get away with that. God is going to superintend, even through things that seem pointed, you know, of persecution directed toward you, that God is not asleep at the switch, that He's still sovereign and He's still capable of causing this all to work out well in the end. Your job as a, you know, it's kind of like your job as a subordinate in the military is to obey the commander over you, right? And your job, you know, in every walk of life, you'll find it doesn't, if you can take that, no matter where you go in your life, if you can learn to submit to authority, it's the essence, you know, of faith. Because, see, you submit because your faith is in a big God. That God is big enough to superintend and to cover anything that's going on that's intentional or unintentional between God and you. And so, you know, I'm not saying you carry out unlawful orders. I'm not saying you clearly participate in something that God's Word says you don't do. But you got to find that balance. Yeah, we got a question here.
Yeah, Ashley just brought this up actually this morning on the topic, John. Is it Rahab that hid the spies and then came in and you know, to spy out the city, and she, you know, against the earthly authority over her, the king of the city or whoever it was, hid those spies and then lied and said that they weren't there, and you know, to fulfill God's plan of the Israelites taking the city. So how does that work in authority? When does it come that you're like, okay, God's authority supersedes me?
Well, first of all, I think those are rare occasions, but when they occur, my conviction is that you're going to know very clearly that you're being asked to do, and in your conscience, because you're in the Word of God. First of all, I think it goes back to what Carolyn said. If you know the Word of God, then you're in the center of what God has on His heart. You know what He has on His heart. And then knowing that, but here's what begins to happen. In our culture is about rebellion. Okay, think about it. Okay, what was the Declaration of Independence? It was an act of rebellion against a sovereign, you know. And so that's fine. We were born, you know, and to some degree, the United States was born in iniquity and continues to this day. And especially Texans. Texans are ridiculous, you know. I'm one, but, you know, we want to talk about the fact that we were a republic, and we can, anytime we want to, we can secede from the Union and go back and be a republic, because by golly, we're Texans and we're independent.
Tried it once.
Yeah. Oh, is that right? Yeah. So do you see how this whole thing works? So I guess when I'm just bringing this up for balance. You're asking about a very difficult situation. I appreciate that. In this particular case, it was clear to Rahab that she was either going to protect emissaries or servants of God, or she was going to submit to an evil king. And in this case, she decided to.
What scripture I often heard that is applicable here is when we disobey what the authorities say. And one example would be Acts 4:19-20. Peter and John answered and said to the authorities, "It is right in the sight of God to give you to you, or of the God you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard." So they disobeyed the law by sharing the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that's what a lot of our persecuted brothers do. And slaughter countries and communist countries. So it's more important than to preach Christ than obey the government. So you can't go wrong testifying about Jesus Christ. You know, that's a biblical mandate.
I think you could get off a little bit here, but I agree. I think it's, if you understand the dispensations, back then what God was doing was trying to separate a nation that would be totally devoted to Him. And I think her faith just demonstrated the importance to God at that point and what He was trying to accomplish. You know, that she was willing to, she became an Israelite by her actions. And risk for life to do that. And I think that was an important thing.
And some friends of mine in South Africa, when they were talking about just like the profession of being in the military, and they just said, if you're ever going to kill someone, or if you're ever going to drop a bomb or anything, you better make sure that's the closest you are to God. So if that's not in His will, that you'll be obedient to God rather than an authority that might be disobedient to God.
Well, in like manner, I've seen military chaplains who have supported Christian work through their jobs as military chaplains. When the base commander maybe did not like what they were doing one bit, and I know for a fact one guy did not make rank because of decisions, but he just basically said, look, I answer to a higher authority than you, and he should have said that better. But anyway, the point was that he did not make rank because of
And I mean, that's the sort of conflict that can, I mean, if a Christian's been convicted about maybe a certain, like you say, you're a bomber pilot and you've been convicted about a certain mission that you did, maybe don't think is right, are you going to answer to your worldly side and be like, oh, I can disobey my commander and say that this is not a lawful thing and get, you know, not make rank, or I can you know, just obey God and say, hey, God, I all for you. I don't care about the consequences on the, you know, and depending on where your value is and where your heart is going to impact that decision.
But just like what Frank said earlier, those are probably rare occasions where that should be pretty clear to you. You're not just like that day, hey, I'm sorry, I can't drop this day. I mean, it seems like something that would weigh on pretty
much. Hitler and the Germans were the big evil of my dad's generation. And there was a noted pastor of them who said, well, when they came for the Jews, we didn't object. When they came for the gypsies, we didn't object. When they came for these people, we didn't object. And then they came for us and no one was left. So there's worth in every living human. It's just a matter of how you deal with it. And
so I think that some of this is contextual. If we had time, we could go back and we could look at what was going in this march of Israel across and into the Promised Land. And so what was happening is this wasn't like Rahab just woke up one day and says, I'm going to defy the king. Okay? I'm going to commit an act of treason. They had been working their way through this area. It was clear that God's hand was upon them. So what's happening is it's evident to even the average citizen that God is changing the landscape, and these evil rulers who have been over us for many, many years, and we know them well, they are being eradicated as Israel is moving through and taking this land. And nothing can stand before this God. No army, no strategy, no king. And so what's happening here is if you we could go back to Hebrews 11, and it says then in verse 31, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. And then the key words, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So see how that's said? Now, I don't think that's a marketing person doing a word spin on the language. I believe that God authored this book. So what he's really telling us is that she was doing the appropriate thing. What would an appropriate person looking at the landscape of where she lived at that time, who would have the courage to stand up and do that? Well, obviously, none of the people in the government under this one guy had any courage to stand up to him because they knew it would be off with their head. But she, with probably what we're seeing here, she had nothing to lose, right? She was a harlot. She was low in the social system. You know, but she had a conscience. And in that conscience, she began to see God is working out His will, including right here in my town. And I will welcome these people in peace because I sense that they are from God, because I know this guy that runs our city is not from God. And so you can see how a decision like that sounds more palpable than she decides, well, today civil disobedience is the name of the game and we're going to stuff it to the government. You know, that's not how it turned out. So I think I think it's a contextual thing here.
Three verses of her profession of faith in Joshua 2. Mm-hmm. 40 years, our hearts trembled. We found how God led you through the sea, drowned you to Jerusalem. And she did, you know, and she just testified to the power of God. So she's a God, the lover of God, and one who anticipated God's word.
Yeah. So that's just like God to take someone who was a murderer, an adulterer, a harlot, and put them in the line, because God's business is taking broken people and putting them back together again for His glory. Not taking the people who have the polished facade, you know, the number one in their class kind of guy. Hope I'm not stepping on any toes here.
It just seemed odd because it wasn't like she just stood up against the authority she was under. She deliberately lied and deceived the authority she was under for another nation. And she was blessed for it. So yeah. It just seemed odd that it wasn't that she just stood up and was just like, I'm not going to do this. I'm still going to speak my mind. She deliberately made actions that we would consider incorrect in any circumstance. And she was blessed for it. So it just seemed like an odd situation. It is probably one in a million.
But you wouldn't do that if you didn't have conviction. So she wasn't indifferent. She had conviction, and that's why it's such a beautiful example. You know, but that's what I do. Every time I tell a lie, I cite Rahab as my reason. I'm doing the godly thing. Let's continue on. I'm rambling. Okay. So, and then you've got some quotes here on difference. What does Edmund Burke say? Okay, you've probably heard this before, right? I mean, all you have to do is sit this one out, and evil will win. Okay. Elie Wiesel was a victim of the Holocaust. And what does he say? The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of truth is not heresy, it's indifference. The opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. So apathy, indifference, if that characterizes your soul today, something's wrong. Get some help, you know, that kind of thing. So we'll continue on. And then finally, I'll just let you read this on your own later because it gets pretty deep into this. Indifference is more dangerous than anger. It's more dangerous than hatred because at least you can fight. You can deal with. You can debate. Okay. Anger. And, you know, there's anger management courses you can go to, right? And hatred. But essentially, this last paragraph down here is something that our pastor teaches. And I love it because what he says is evil is not something. And you say, oh, okay, where are we going with this?
You know, something
has to be created. Evil is not something. It's really nothing. Okay, so what do you mean? It means that if evil were something, then it would have to have a creator. And for it to be created, God would have to have evil in His nature. None of that is true. We can validate that across many scriptures. So then what do we have? We have God in His grace, in His goodness, and in His mercy creating things. And we have a defector, Satan, you know, basically adulterating, you know, those things. Creating a false or a similar, you know, substitute that is illegitimate. And that is what evil is. Evil is basically... what does it say here? Evil takes God's creation, mocks it, adulterates it, undermines it, and destroys it. Okay? And the passive form of evil is indifference.
It's perversion.
Mm-hmm. In fact, he created a word. He created a word he calls pornification. He said English is a great language. We can just create words. But he said, what happens to the most significant relationship you can have that reflects your relationship with God? It's a mystery, but is that relationship, you know, of making love? And he says, what does man do with making love? We turn it into pornography. And so that's just why he was trying to be just as graphic as he could to get this point across, because we have, like any church, we have this casual attitude about all this. But he was trying to get it across that what ends up happening, evil is this subtlety of the enemy, Satan, approximating something that's good from God and turning it into something ugly. And God looks and says, that's not what I had in mind. That's not what I created. That's not what I want. But mankind can pervert just about anything. So, and on that high note, let's move on to Hebrews 11. That'll get us through. And so what we're going for under Hebrews 11 is what? Unbelief. And what's the opposite of unbelief? Faith. And no better place to go in our Bibles than Hebrews 11 when you talk about faith. And I told you we were going to reflect on unbelief and indifference, didn't I? Why don't we go back and do that? Why don't we go back and talk a little bit about that? As we went through this thing on unbelief and indifference, defined the terms, talked about what is the antidote for those, what is the conclusion that kind of you take away from that? Is unbelief a bigger challenge for you, or is indifference a bigger challenge? Yeah. No. It's Jimmy Buffett. I don't know and I don't care. Right. Yeah. I'm just wondering if anyone around the table has anything to say.
Jimmy Buffett, but there's places he's a hero.
Yeah.
For saying that.
Oh, yeah. I mean, because that's the cynical anti-establishment view that he represents, right?
It's the chorus of modern culture, the postmodern culture.
I'd say, for me, it has much more meaning and difference with the struggle. If you just take anything about what's going on in the country and, politics are arguing about this and that, it's just easier to say, I don't care. I don't want to just change the channel and give me something that's just, mind-numbing or whatever.
Right.
It's just easier. You don't want to get involved and discuss something.
So it's the same with our relationship with God?
I think just being indifferent, just to be like a view in life that you just don't care about, what's going on around here. It's like, people are suffering. It's just easier. It's like easier for yourself to take on burdens of emotion if you don't care what's happening to people around you.
I know for me, I think they're equal, but indifference happens more often. Mm-hmm. It seems like during my normal, the majority of my life, it's easier to be indifferent more often than it is to really, yes, I still have my faith, but I'm indifferent at this point in time. When I don't have faith, it's when the boat is really rocked. And that doesn't happen all the time. But they're equal. It's just indifference for me happens.
I also think there's a third thing that we didn't really touch, and that's the consumption of God. It's like we need God when we need God. And it's not that we need God when God wants us to need Him. Right? So it's like during the week, it's really easy to, just get all wrapped around the whole pilot training or something, and then, sort of forget about God for a moment. And then at some point you'll need Him. And then then you reach back for Him, and He'll be there. But that's not the way how it should be.
When they have tragedies at colleges or Columbine, first people they call in are preachers. Mm-hmm. That's who's trained to deal with disaster and terror and to love back as a response, which is very hard to do.
It's like a question of, which came first, the chicken or the egg, indifference or unbelief. Yeah. I think unbelief is often the root of the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Of indifference, because if you really believe that you serve the Almighty God, the Creator of the entire universe, you can't be indifferent if you truly believe. But I think as unbelief starts creeping in, indifference creeps in too. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like faith and fruits as well.
Yeah.
Didn't they pass a law? Was it at the Columbine that some state, or maybe it was nationally, they passed a law that prayer would be allowed if there was a terrorist thing happening in the school, or if there was a shooter, that they could actually legally pray in the classrooms. That actually happened.
Yeah, we'll drop the barrier. If the threat's great enough. That's just like in the military. Remember, the nation responds to perceived threat. Okay? And if the threats, I mean, notice the difference in how our nation responded right after 9/11 versus how they're responding now. And so this half-life of how big the threat is and how quickly it goes away, and I want to get back to life as usual, you know, it's significantly short now. And one of the reasons it's short is I think a point that was made earlier. There's too much coming at us. See, if the enemy is doing something, if Satan is doing something one of the primary strategies he has is to overwhelm us, give us more information than we can handle, more urgent topics than we can manage, okay? And we get to the point where we just say, I'm out. You know, I'm turning it off. I'm not gonna change channels. I'm just turning it off, right? And so the issue becomes one of isolation. The issue becomes one of choosing your battles carefully. How can you be a critical thinker when there's more for you to wrestle with than seemingly you could handle 24/7, 365, even if you didn't have a job, even if you didn't have a social life, even if you didn't have whatever, family. So these are the things where we have to go back, and rather than be indifferent again and say, I'm overwhelmed, so I'm checking out, you know, I don't care, we have to go back and we have to be intentional about engaging and saying there's a very few things that I'm going to invest in. And I'm going to say at that point that I'll choose the better part, you know, and I'll let God's priorities and the Holy Spirit guide me to what those are. So why don't we go on into faith defined, Hebrews 11. So we went over this last night. We read it. What is faith? We got a definition here. It's the assurance of things hoped for. This is New American Standard. It may be slightly different in your translation. The assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Those are significant words right there. And he's not saying it twice as a redundancy. He's saying it twice for emphasis and to kind of broaden the definition. Okay.
Every instance, these people took action. And the taking action was proof that they really did believe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like we could sit here all day and say, I believe, but if we never step out in faith, then it really doesn't prove that we really believe.
You know, that's so very much on the point here, because there's this notion of intellectual acquiescence. See, is that faith? Think about how when you approach a chair and sit in it, the attitude's pretty casual, isn't it? The worst that can happen is you fall down, right? But you're going to assume that that chair will hold you up, right? Intellectual acquiescence is not that kind of faith at all. Intellectual acquiescence is George Washington's the first president of the United States. I mean, do I need to go back and get DNA, you know, to establish that? Or do I just accept what's in the history books? One of the reasons that faith is in battle today is that revisionist historians are questioning everything. And so we're to the point now where you can go on the internet and you can get a new definition for every word, right? You can get an opposing view for any statement that was ever made. And so now the cynicism that pervades our culture is, I don't know if he really said that or he didn't really say that, okay? You see something, you know, on the internet, you see something on YouTube, and you find out later it's doctored. Can you even believe what you see anymore, right? So here we are, okay? Deception, okay? Proliferation, confusion. Those are the tactics of the enemy, yeah.
See, I think more and more now when you speak to someone, like before you say, okay, so Jesus existed, right? And they're like, yeah. And you say, okay, you got to decide, is he who he says he is, or is he not? And that was always the battle. But now you can go to someone and say, and Jesus existed, right? Well, I'm not sure. I was like, are you kidding me? But like, it's like even the question whether Jesus was someone that lived in history, or can we prove that now? Because that is what the mind of the postmodern person is. It's like, well, I can't take anything for granted anymore. You have to show me and
Right.
I mean, it's probably a bit of modernism still in there. Where
that's not the worst part of it. People might say, yeah, he existed and he was a great guy, but, you know, that's it. You know?
Yeah, but who cares? Essentially,
you know,
right.
Was he the son of God? Was he just a prophet? Or was he just a local rebel that had a bunch of guys and, you know, they make, like, trillions of different Jesuses. It's like, the truth is out there somewhere, but who knows what it is.
Well, we still have that battle, but that battle only ensues after they decide that Jesus actually did live. And like,
there's been nothing written or spoken or filmed that disproves this. This is accurate history. If you don't believe it is, take your time, devote a year to it, and research it. But you will not find stuff in here that any credible historian has said that wasn't true.
Absolutely.
And I'm big on that.
Cause yeah.
I was about your age, maybe a couple of years older, and there was a young boy on a. They were filming him, and he was quoting Bible and scripture, and I had no idea if it was true. He was 12, maybe. Blah, 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 blah. I said, well, I need to know the Bible. Somebody mentioned it around here earlier. This is really the Word of God. This should be our first thing we learn, and not YouTube. Exactly.
And I think, Norman, he reminded me of a cultural difference along with what you're saying, too, is that this generation, our culture demands that we prove what we're talking about. Yeah. Our generation, we could go to Bible teaching churches and they could teach exegetically, that means verse by verse, and they would explain it, and we would just believe. Whereas now, it seems like you've just been more time proving it. You know, do you see what I'm saying?
Roddy's that right. I just have a lot. And one of the things that he said, which is very true, he goes, my daughter used to come home and, you know, and she'd ask a question. We'd go to the Bible and be like, here's the answer. And she goes, but Dad, when I go to my friends at school now and I say this is the Bible, that just doesn't hold up anymore. You know, it's like we're dealing with this at a different level. You know, before, at least the Bible was something that people acknowledged, and you could say, well, this is right, people at least acknowledge some good in that. But now they go, well, what is this? Why would we listen to this in the first place?
What's the authority?
Yeah.
Exactly. And so the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, all the Gospels they're digging up now that say all kinds of weird things and raise questions about the deity or the authority or even the resurrection of Christ. So these are things, so let's just accept the fact that culturally there's a lot of attack going on of this book, of the God that is evidenced in this book. And in the interest of time here, I think what we need to do is accelerate on through this so we can come back and be looking at Hebrews chapter 12 later. I didn't manage this quite as precisely.
We enjoyed it.
So what good is faith? Essentially, you know, the question there is rhetorical. You know, in other words, we see from the text that it is a means to approval. In other words, this is how you win the approval of God. So it's a means really to experience God. And realize that faith is not something that's optional. God will continue to test and seek to grow your faith, and circumstances will come into your life. Faith doesn't come without things like endurance, and words like endurance don't happen unless you're being tested, unless there are trials in your life. In fact, if there's even suffering. So see, this is normative. And, you know, in North America, we don't think about an ideal state is not where I will be tested, I will have trials, and I will be suffering. My normal state that I'm working to is a state where I don't have any worries, my money's all in the bank, you know, I'll live the rest of my life without any care, okay? And I will certainly not encounter trials, tribulations, testing, or suffering. And think about that. If that's the normal state you're working toward right now, subtly, subconsciously, directly, indirectly, if that's the state you're working toward, you're in direct opposition to God's plan for your life. So that can psych you out. What are we talking about here? Are we saying that I should welcome trials into my life because that's what God uses to teach me, to train me, to grow me? And that's what He chooses to do?
Easy
can
to
I get happy
that
with that?
Easy to say.
Yeah,
that.
Exactly.
So...
greater than, equal...
That
looks like a cheerleader thing.
Your theology, you're going to weaken your faith. In other words, if you're every day you wake up, you think, oh my gosh, my life is only easier. Oh my gosh, I just didn't have that problem. Or, oh my gosh, you know.
Oh, I'm getting
it. If only I could live like the Boosie sitting here in this life and have this wonderful house. If only. But, you know, that is so wrong.
Yesterday,
you know,
like how much work it is. I'm 15 months giving a tour.
He was
all the switches and everything. Mm-hmm. And it took me a while to find everything after he told me.
After we leave, they've got a cleaning lady, thank goodness, come in to kind of do the laundry and clean up and stuff. So, but I mean, most normal people would have to come do that themselves.
Yeah. People.
Yeah. I've been abnormal all my life. So what if I'm without faith? Well, let's just face the facts. It's impossible to please God. Okay? That's verse 6. It's impossible to please God without faith, because he rewards those who believe that he is, that he exists, he is the I am, and he rewards those who seek him. And so that's a decision you make. And even after eternity is dealt with and you've got the security that you're going to be in heaven, you've got to decide whether you're going to be a seeker of God from this day forward. And it is, there's a price to be paid. Yes. It, by lose faith, what are the implications of that? Are you saying that you lose salvation? Or you say...
No, just like your faith, because you say in the end, what if I'm without faith? Well, like, is someone ever without faith? Or is it just really what they have faith in? Is it in themselves at the time? Or is it just what's the random things of life is going to happen? They just have faith that what happens, it's just randomness? Or... is it faith that they're the one that has to do a thing because there's someone else to count on?
Mm-hmm.
Or can you literally have no faith in nothing?
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, one of the best things I ever heard about this is that, I mean, God created us in his image, which is people that would have faith and people that would worship. I believe we're really built to worship. The question is, do you worship God? Do you worship money? Do you worship sex? Do you worship your job? Do you worship your family? Yeah. And what do you do? So I think, yeah, I mean...
Good point. That's
my point of view is you, faith, you always have faith. The question is where it is. Is it 20% God? Is it 100% God? Is it in your job? Is it in your bank account?
So that would be transferring faith
from
the God of the Bible to something else. So you transfer that. Mm-hmm. And then another way to think about it is like muscle tissue. You can atrophy. You can see people who have, it's not, there's a sum total of faith, but their faith has been marginalized and diminished to the point where it's extremely weak and needs to be built back. And like muscle tissue, it only happens, you know, I mean, there was no pain, no gain kind of thing. No, yeah,
this is exactly what we're talking about. I was thinking about this too. I do think that you can diminish in your faith over time. And when you get older, it's almost like you have to work harder because life gets harder, believe it or not. You might think, oh, you have some retirement in the bank, you're facing retirement and all that, but then you've got physical problems that you have to face, and you've got elderly parents to take care of, and oh, by the way, you're still worried about your own two kids, and we're not really going to make it in life, and you've got grandkids, and blah, blah, blah. So life doesn't get really that much easier, but why don't you end up, why don't you share the story about those who end well, the illustration of the Bible?
Well, yeah, in other words, Kathy and I were talking about this on the way up here. We can't go up and dump the truck on these folks. They're early in life, and we're going to go tell them. You know, the joy that we look back on is when we were walking with God, right? When we knew we were doing what he wanted us to do. That's the only thing that counts. I mean, it's an eternal investment. Those are the things that wait for us in eternity. And then all the little selfish, self-absorbed, self-indulgent things that we've done, those are burned already. I mean, they're just useless to us. So,
can I say one thing? I don't even just think this, but I just can't stand it. Jack and I went on a cruise, and we, we had the best time. And I mean, we went on this cruise, and that's a self-indulgent, you know, thing to do. We have, you know, but you need a break. So, you know, we did this. But we went, had different meals. Every meal was different people. Sit there. Well, what do you do? Well, for us, it's a, you know, well, we're in the ministry, and so we automatically get on this kind of a little bit of a spiritual. I mean, we shared our faith And I mean, we had one couple come back to our room to get the search track because of something we shared that was in it. Oh my gosh, I've got one in the room. Oh, come on. But I'm just saying, we had so many. That was the highlight of the cruise. It was watching God. Just honestly, I'll tell you, we had a good time. It was great. But when we look back on it, it was just the God part of it. Mm-hmm. It was really satisfying. Yeah, we've got a couple in Ontario that are making plans to come see us and spend a week in right after Christmas. Well, our kids aren't coming, so they're going to come.
Yeah.
With our cruise buddies from, and there's a couple from Las Vegas we met on another trip that want us to come out there. Well, I'm scared to go to Las Vegas, frankly, for Jack's sake. We may go visit us.
He's a Jewish guy. He's just doing the most incredible Christian stuff. Anyway, I love it.
But my point is the spiritual thing. That's awesome. And that's the meaningfulness. That's the stuff of life.
I know. I'm often very spiritual and I'm down and I'm terribly, I guess a good word would be indifferent, like we're talking about here. But my belief in God is that I can recognize that, repent, and pray to Him for strength in the future.
Let me give you Kathy's little story real quickly, just so you think about it, okay? So this is long term, but think about it this way. In the Bible, these are round numbers, not exact, okay, but in the Bible there are approximately 1,000 people mentioned, okay, give or take a few, okay, 1,000 different individual names in the Bible. Okay, of those 1,000 people, there are only 300 where more than their name that they lived and died is included. That means you've got some profile on them other than a name that they lived and died, 300, okay? And of those 300, only 96, or less than one-third, finished their lives walking with God. Mm-hmm. Now, so here's a challenge that you have to begin to accept early in life. Are you going to finish the race? Are you going to finish well? So that you don't necessarily sprint now, because this is at least a marathon, metaphorically, okay? And so the question is, if you're going to be one of those one-third of the one-third, you know, that we know anything about, you know, that finished life well and finished life walking with God. I mean, for example, Solomon did not finish life walking with God, and he was the wisest man that ever lived. So the world got to him. You know, the culture. What's the culture? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, right? It's out there. And it's like you're swimming upstream, and if you don't have a stroke, a preferred stroke, and if you're not engaged in it, you're being washed out to sea. There's a current working against us. And so this, to some degree, I want you to be encouraged because it is a call to action. And hopefully, like in my life, there were people who challenged me when I was younger, and I made decisions when I was your age that have served me well in my life. Kathy and I were of good... You know, God was gracious to us, and people who were steely-eyed and didn't equivocate and didn't soften anything told us that there were certain things we would have to do or we would not survive this thing called the Christian life. And it has served us well. So in the sense, in the tradition of that, sometimes we come on a little direct and a little heavy. I hope you'll put it in a context, and it'll be encouragement to you, so... Why don't we pray and wrap this session up, okay? Father, we're again so appreciative of what you've done for each one of us. You've called us out of darkness into light. You've called us out of the dominion of Satan into the family of God. You've given us access to your revelation and to a future that is glorious. And you've given us the ability to live lives that are pleasing to you. Oh, that we would do that, and that this weekend might be something that would help us do that for your glory. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.